Good afternoon and welcome to The Catholic Opinion. My name is Father Anthony Sumich of the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter, and this radio show is coming to you in the Auckland Diocese in New Zealand. So let's begin today's show with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. So welcome everybody to The Catholic Opinion. If you've been with us over the last months and years, you'll know that in this show we have been talking about the history of the Catholic Church over a long period of time, and specifically the last few weeks about the Great Western Schism. And when we left off last week, we had three popes, we had a shambles in the church, we had an excommunication levelled against Father Hus, who'd turned up in Constance. We have a council that has been called without any proper authority. Things were really going all over the place. But before we get into that history of the Catholic Church, just a couple of things about our apostolate here. The Fraternity of St. Peter were asked into the Diocese of Auckland by Bishop Patrick Dunn 4 years ago and have been serving in the diocese, bringing the traditional Latin Mass. And along with it, all of the trappings with a normal parish in terms of adult catechetics and sacramental preparation, blessing of homes, camps, retreats, all such things like this. And coming up in a few months, we're going to be having a priestly ordination, that of Deacon Brendan Boyce to the sacred priesthood. That will be at St. Ben's Parish in Newton on the Saturday, the 3rd of July at 10 a.m. Now, all the details about all the work we do, and also especially this upcoming ordination, are on our website, which is fssp.nz. That is fssp.nz, or our Facebook page, FSSP Auckland. So please have a look at those. You're very welcome to come along to any of our Masses. But on Sundays, our Masses are at St. Paul's College in Richmond Road, Ponsonby. The 9 a.m. Mass is a sung Mass. We have a beautiful choir who sing lovely Gregorian chant, and the Mass is a very solemn and beautiful one. So if you've never been to a Latin Mass but are interested in coming along, you're very welcome to come. Our daily Masses on the other days of the week are at St. Anne's Chapel in Te Aratu South, and Fridays we have a, generally the Masses are up in Titirangi in the chapel, which was used for many years for the Latin Mass, but the first Friday of the month the Mass is down in South Auckland at St. Joseph and Joachim Parish in Otahuhu. So, yeah, like I said, take a look on the website for the information about these. You're very welcome to come along. If you like singing, you're welcome to join our choir. We have a seniors group, a young mothers group. We have young adults group, children's group, Mass servers group. There's a lot of activities that we have with the numbers of parishioners that we have, a very diverse cultural background with a lot of our parishioners, not just basically old people. And so people certainly don't come to the Mass because they speak Latin. They come because of the beauty, the solemnity, and the patrimony that has been passed on to us by our ancestors, which we are holding on to with great affection. So let's get around to our history of the Catholic Church. And as I said, where we finished off last week, we were talking about the arrest and the claim of heresy against Father Hus, who had come to Constance in order to publicly profess the faith that he held. But under some sort of scrutinies, it was found that, unfortunately, although he was a man of great seriousness in what he was believing, there were some serious doctrinal issues in what he was going to believe. So this council had been called by different bishops around Europe with the situation that there were then three claimants to the Pope, to the papacy. Of course, there can only be one, and that one was the one who was there to begin with. The second one was elected when a bunch of cardinals didn't like what he was doing, and they said they were put under duress, and therefore they voted in their own council and then elected a second pope. And then this came into a long standstill that just lasted into years, and eventually a false council was called in Pisa. It had all of the trappings of what appeared to be a council, but it was not called by a pope or by the death of a pope. And as a result of that, they elected a third pope, and things were then really a shambles. So it was agreed that a council would meet in Constance, which is on the northern side of Switzerland, the southern side of Germany, and the far western side of Austria. And, of course, for this council to be valid, it has to be called by the pope who is alive at that point in time. He, at that time, had not called it, but as I mentioned last week, eventually he's going to say that, in retrospect, that he gave his full blessing towards it before he himself stepped down, which then gave it the legality. But we're still working our way through exactly how these things happen. So the delegates themselves to the council were arriving slowly and steadily during November and December in the year 1414. Eventually, the number who had come for the council was overwhelming. There were 5 patriarchs, 29 cardinals, 33 archbishops, more than 500 bishops, about 100 abbots, and more than 300 doctors of theology and canon law, and then some other 18,000 clerics, along with many high-ranking laymen and their numerous escorts. In all, perhaps as many as about 100,000 people, about a third of them mounted horses, that means, came to the little lakeside city. Even the horses ridden in by this horde of guests far outnumbered the permanent population of the town of Constance. It's very hard to imagine how everybody was accommodated, considering this was winter of 1414. And I can tell you, having lived in that area, it's cold, and sometimes the lake even freezes. And when you've got, you know, we're talking something along the lines of 18,000 clerics. They were obviously not all priests, but even if half of them were priests, you're looking at around a total of something like nearly 10,000 priests. That means 10,000 masses needed to be said a day, and that means lots of altars, lots of vestments, lots of mass wine and hosts and everything. It must have been incredible to try and keep this thing going and organized at the same time in the middle of winter. Every local town within a long distance would have been filled. Only one regular session of the council was held during November and December, but much planning and jockeying for political position went on then. It soon became apparent that the majority of the Italian prelates, that's bishops, and clerics present supported Corsa, the one who had been elected at the Council of Pisa, but that few from outside Italy supported him. French Cardinal Pierre d'Ailly made his position clear at the outset in a speech delivered on December 2 when he attacked Corsa for excessive ambition, which it seems he obviously was, dishonesty and corruption, and demanding sweeping reform of the church. 5 days later, in a meeting of cardinals and archbishops at the Bishop's Palace in Constance, Cardinal d'Ailly called for the council to elect a new pope. A committee of 12 of its members who were not cardinals, collaborating with the cardinals in the election, except among the Italians, his proposal was favourably received. He emphasised the independence of the Council of Constance from the Council of Pisa and from Corsa himself, pointing out correctly that it had in fact been convoked as much by Emperor Sigismund as by Corsa himself. At 2 hours after midnight on Christmas Day, the emperor himself arrived in Constance. On Christmas morning, seated upon a throne prepared for him in the cathedral, he attended Mass celebrated by Corsa. Reporting to the council December 29, Sigismund said that he had persuaded both of the other papal claimants to send representatives to the council. In fact, representatives of Pope Gregory XII had already arrived. Speaking at a solemn reception for the emperor, Cardinal d'Ailly declared that the council must end the schism and reform the church, both together, and that the council had power equal to that of the pope. In making that last claim, Cardinal d'Ailly was not so far from the position of John Hus as he was presumably thought he was. The second plenary council session of the council was not held until March the 2nd, 1415. It could have been held in February, but most of that month was spent in working out a unique new voting system for the council. Cardinal Daly had already called for granting votes to the doctors of theology and of canon or civil law present, as well as to bishops and abbots, as had been done at the Council of Pisa, and went further to grant votes to temporal princes and their ambassadors, since the peace of Europe was at stake. His proposal had been accepted. But voting by so many in a single group would be difficult and unwieldy, and the majority of voters were still favourable to Corsa. More distant nations, particularly England, were very underrepresented for their Catholic population and the power wielded by their rulers. England had only 20 out of nearly 1,000 votes. So on February 6, a meeting of the German and English delegations proposed that all matters coming before the council be voted on by nations, four in number. Germany, which included Hungary, Poland, and no doubt Austria, England with Scotland, Ireland, and Scandinavia, and Italy with Crete and Cyprus and France. Each nation would have one vote. Each would nominate a committee of delegates to discuss proposals for the council. The committee would report its conclusions to the full nation, and the four nations would then meet in general session for final action with majority vote prevailing. Thus, England and Germany acting together could block any action by the council, while Italy alone could be outvoted. Emperor Sigismund gave strong support to this plan, particularly since his influence was currently dominant in the German and English delegations. Though he was unsuccessful in adding his own Hungary as a fifth nation, which would have given him even greater influence. The French delegation accepted the vote by nations the following day, leaving the Italians with no choice but to accept it or see the council break up, being their fault. This political coup, a defeat of the first magnitude for anti-Pope Cossa, was decisive in shaping the course of the Council of Constance. On February 16, the German, English and French nations publicly demanded the resignation of all three papal claimants and were joined by a considerable number of Italians. An unknown person, thought to be an Italian, sent to leaders of the four nations a detailed list of crimes of which Cossa had been accused, calling for an inquiry into them by the council. In a series of meetings at the end of February, the German, English and French nations discussed undertaking just such an inquiry, covering Cossa's whole history as a cleric. The antipope evidently feared such an inquiry, and on March 1st, he made a formal statement of his firm intention to resign his claims to the papacy if Pedro de Luna and Gregory the 12th did likewise. His statement was presented to the council at its second formal session the following day. A Te Deum was sung, and Emperor Sigismund theatrically threw himself down before Cossa and kissed his foot. Sigismund now declared his intention to go to Aragon to negotiate with Pedro de Luna, who it seems he had never met, nor fully gauged his capacity for obstinacy, for his resignation, and wanted to be designated by Cossa as his procurator, deputy with authority to proclaim final resignation in his name. But Cossa, knowing now that Sigismund was determined to eliminate him as papal claimant, balked. Reports spread that Cossa was planning to leave Constance, hoping this would delegitimize the council in the eyes of many outside it, who still regarded him as a valid pope. Sigismund closed the city's gates. The council, meeting again on March 15, demanded that Cossa appoint the emperor as his procurator, stay in the city, and not try to dissolve the council until full unity was restored to the church. Responding defiantly the following day, Cossa refused to designate Sigismund procurator and promised that the council be moved to Nice in southern France, where he promised he would finally resign. The council replied that it and the emperor must agree to any change of site, and Sigismund made it clear that he would insist on a city in imperial territory such as Constance. The disagreements between the emperor and the antipope had now become a test of wills, and Cossa's broke so suddenly and completely as to suggest the real possibility of grave doubt in his own mind about the validity of his title. On March 20, the council and the emperor presented Kossa with their firm rejection of his position on the 16th. That evening, Kossa fled Constance, riding on a small dark horse in contrast to the 9 white horses behind which he entered the city in October, huddled in a large grey cloak wrapped around and around him to hide most of his face and body, accompanied only by a squire, a crossbowman, and a priest. He spent the night at an obscure rectory and the next morning went by boat to Schaffhausen. He had been promised protection by the ambitious Duke Frederick of Austria, an enemy of Emperor Sigismund, who left a tournament, rode through a graveyard, and caught up with the fleeing antipope at Schaffhausen. Awakened in the morning with the startling news of Kossa's flight, Sigismund moved quickly and effectively to maintain order in the city, forbid anyone else from leaving, and with the council's approval, denounce Duke Frederick and order his arrest. From Schaffhausen, Kossa called for his cardinals to follow him. Some did, defying Sigismund's order, but most of them refused. On March 26, the council held its third formal session with Cardinal Daly presiding. Resolutions were passed, affirming the council's legitimacy and declaring that it could not be dissolved nor transferred elsewhere until the schism was ended and the church reformed. The claim was hollow. Never since the Council of Nicaea had an ecumenical council been called by anyone other than a pope. I was talking about this earlier, obviously. Until the Council of Pisa, which was hardly an encouraging precedent. With a papal claimant who had called the Council of Constance now in flight, its legitimacy rested only on its own self-serving claims and the patronage of Emperor Sigismund, which, however well-intended, had no canonical authority. The Council of Constance could only acquire legitimacy from Gregory XII, who was in fact the true pope, whatever people thought, but that was soon to come. So, conscious of these problems, at least to some degree, on Good Friday, March 29 that year in 1415, the council drafted the essential provisions of what was later to become the famous and highly dangerous decree Sacrosancta, which, along with denouncing the flight of Kossa, declared that the council held authority directly from God, and that the pope, as well as all the faithful, must obey it in matters of faith. The schism and reform of the church. On the same day, in a storm of freezing rain, Kossa left Schaffhausen, apparently with some vague thought of reaching French territory, where he hoped to receive more favourable treatment because of the long history of hostilities between France and Germany. None of his cardinals would accompany him, not even his own nephew, probably because they didn't want to ride out in the freezing rain. From the hamlet of Laufenberg, he sent a pathetic letter to the council, and I will quote from that letter now. Quote, "We were driven by the fear that can beset even the constant man to leave the city of Constance and come to the town of Schaffhausen in the diocese of Constance, believing that there we could accomplish everything that would promote the peace and union of the Holy Church of God, which from day to day we more earnestly desire. But through the agency of the enemy of the human race, such difficulties obstructed us there that on Friday of Holy Week, after celebrating Mass, we were compelled to leave in the height of a violent storm because of these fears, in order that we might find a place and a time both plainly suitable and secure for the general council, where and when it might be safe to come." Unquote. Meeting on April 17, the council passed their resolution guaranteeing Kossa's personal safety, ordering him to appoint procurators for his abdication, and summoning him to return to Constance or at least remain within imperial territory, pain of immediate formal prosecution. A committee was sent to bring Kossa these decrees. They chased him for days, finally catching up with him at an inn in the village of Breisach am Rhein, where the innkeeper tried to shield him by insisting that he did not know where he was. Finally located, Kossa saw the committee the next day, then stole out of the inn at first light the following morning on foot and alone, except for a single servant. He tried to cross the Rhine River by a bridge there, turned back when he discovered that it was guarded, and then hid in a barn where a cavalry escort sent by Duke Frederick of Austria found him. But Kossa trusted no one now. perhaps hearing of an order sent out by Emperor Sigismund for his immediate arrest, Kossa shed his clerical garb for a layman's jacket, found another small dark horse, he seems to be pretty good on these, and cantered away, leaving everything behind him, while his cardinals followed in haste and wild disorder through the night, though with no pursuers, back to Breisach. Why Kossa went back there defies rational explanation. He must have been almost out of his mind with fear. Duke Frederick's escort caught up with him, the committee from the council caught up with him, and they spent most of the night of April 27 arguing with him and with each other over whether and with whom he should return to Constance. What a shambles, just quietly. On May the 2nd, the council formally indicted Kossa for heresy, promotion of the present schism, simony, maladministration, and notorious waste of the property and rights of the Roman Church and of other churches, and other grave offences such as flagrantly involved in the same to the scandal of the Universal Church, as incorrigible also in his own acts and deeds, life and character. Strong, strong words. And yet there's no evidence that he was actually ever guilty of heresy. That this charge was a result of the confusion and misunderstanding created by the repeated attempts of clerics seeking to end the Great Schism to define against all reason long-continued schism as heresy. On May 14, they declared him suspended from the papacy for having administered it disgracefully, dishonorably, and scandalously, particularly as regarding the making of provisions for churches, monasteries, priories, dignities, dispensations, and the like. All such functions he had exercised, as he did most things, in sordid ways, in return for money in vast quantities, appointing to each benefice whoever offered him most. Almost everything he owned was for sale. A few days later, he was brought back to the vicinity of Constance and flung into the Tower prison of Gottlieben Castle, where he surrendered his papal seal and the fisherman's ring with tears to representatives of the council. In another room of that same castle tower lay John Huss, chained to the wall. Wow, what a scene that must have made. The council's final verdict was given at its 12th session on May 29th, finding Kossa guilty of 54 of the 72 charges on which he was indicted, and declaring that, quote, by his detestable and dishonorable life and character, he has notoriously scandalized the Church of God and the Christian people, both before his elevation to the papacy and since. He accepted the verdict without protest, not that he could, was put into the custody of Duke Louis of Bavaria and kept in prison for the next 3 years. The Council of Pisa and its creatures had not, after all, successfully manipulated the Holy Spirit. Having disposed of the leading antipope, the Council of Constance now proceeded to the trial of John Huss. Responding to numerous charges of heresy brought against him, he either denied that he had spoken or written words attributed to him, or insisted that his words had been misinterpreted. The quality of his defense is exemplified by modern historian Howard Kaminsky, who says the following, quote, accused of having preached that the Pope was Antichrist, Huss responded that he had not said it. All he had said was that a Pope who sold benefices, who was arrogant, greedy, and otherwise contrary to Christ in way of life, was Antichrist. Accused of having preached that the Curia was the synagogue of Satan, Huss responded that he had not said it as a fact, but that he had heard it said by those returning from Rome, unquote. So exasperated by such evasions, Cardinal Daly and Zabarella and others among Huss's judges declared that whether or not he admitted professing the heresies attributed to him, he ought to be willing to abjure them publicly and swear never to preach them, but rather their opposite. Huss replied that to abjure a doctrine implied that one had once believed and taught that doctrine. The judges said that abjure implied no such thing. Huss stubbornly insisted that it did. Cardinal Zabarella told him that he would be given a sufficiently qualified formula for those articles and then ought to abjure them. Emperor Sigismund told him the same, but he continued to refuse. So, not quite reaching a stalemate there, the 13th formal session of the council meeting on June 5th found Hus guilty of heresy in 30 of the 39 articles selected from his writings and ordered him to repudiate these errors. So obviously he's been given a step out. At the same time, the council condemned as heresy the doctrine known as Utraquism, which Hus had endorsed just before coming to Constance, that the church had no right to prevent the laity of the Latin Rite from receiving communion in both kinds, the body and blood of Christ, as was done in the Byzantine Rite and had been the practice of the early church. Hus declared in response that the council had condemned as error the act of Christ, along with the acts of his apostles and other saints. Because Utraquism, insisting on the chalice for the laity at Mass, became and remained a major issue in Bohemia for the next 200 years, and the principle proclaimed cause for a series of savage wars for the next 50 years, a brief explanation of the Catholic and Hussite view on it is, I think, in order. To the Hussites, the withholding of the chalice from the laity became a symbol of a corrupt and overbearing church arrogantly denying essential spiritual benefits to everybody but the privileged clergy, in contravention of apostolic practice. Later they went so far as to proclaim the reception of the blood of Christ in the chalice essential to salvation, apparently unconcerned that such a doctrine condemned to hell all the faithful since the reception of the chalice by the laity had been discontinued about 400 years before, including St. Francis of Assisi, St. Dominic, St. Louis IX, St. Catherine of Siena et al. The Catholic Church, on the other hand, rested its case on the full authority of the Pope as the head of the Church to prescribe the forms of the Mass and the manner of reception of communion, and the doctrine that Christ is really and fully present in both his Eucharistic body and blood, so that no spiritual benefit is lost by communicating in one species only. To deny that, as Hus and his followers had done, was the heresy condemned at the Council of Constance. Simply to ask for communion in both kinds for the laity was not heresy, since it had been given by the apostles, though not by Christ at the Last Supper, since the church had always regarded the apostles who alone received it there as clergy, and was still given to the laity in the church as the Byzantine Rite, but the church had the authority to grant this or refuse it, and continued to refuse it to the Czechs for many years. On July the 1st, Hus declared that, quote, "Fearing to offend God and to fall into perjury, I am not willing to recant any or all of the articles produced against me in the testimonies of false witnesses," unquote. And that while he would repudiate any false sense in which articles drawn from his books might be taken, he would not recant any of them. On the 5th, Cardinal Zabarella went to him, asking him to recant condemned statements, while he admitted to be in his books and in testimony he had not denied. While for statements which he had denied having said, it would suffice to swear that he'd not hold them and to promise that he would believe concerning them what the church teaches. Hus rejected this reasonable and merciful offer out of hand. The next day he was brought before the full council at its 15th session, and Cardinal John Broglie of Ostia presiding and Emperor Sigismund seated on his throne. The charges against Hus were read. He was not allowed to comment on them further, but did remind Sigismund of his safe conduct, and it is said the emperor blushed. The council declared Hus a contumacious heretic and follower of John Wycliffe, and turned him over to Duke Louis of Bavaria as representing the secular arm. Duke Louis made a last effort in the same manner as Cardinal Zabarella to induce him to recant. Still, he would not. He was therefore found guilty of heresy. He was burnt at sunset and his ashes were thrown into the Rhine River. And so is the story of John Hus at the Council of Constance. There is a lot of intrigue around this and a lot of untruths that have been thrown around. And it seems that the church gave every effort possible for him to clarify, to recant, to back down from these charges against him, and yet he refused in the end to do so. So we're running out of time today. I know it's all very, very interesting, but we'll get back to it again next week. So remember to look at the website, fssp.nz, to keep up with all the news of the apostolate. So let's conclude with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. May God bless you and keep you this weekend.